Throughout the season of Advent, we're taking a look at some of the titles of Jesus, titles not only used in Scripture itself, but also in that beloved carol, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. 2 weeks ago, we studied the titles of Son of Righteousness, Dayspring, and Bright and Morning Star. And then last week, our focus was on the title, Wisdom on High. This morning's title, of course, is The Key of David, here in Revelation chapter 3. And at first glance, it might seem a little odd to preach out of the book of Revelation during the season of Advent. This strange book full of angels and demons and dragons and lions and all sorts of prophecies about the end times. But we need to remember during Advent, not only do we look forward to the celebration of Christ's first coming to Christmas Day, but we're also looking ahead to his second coming, to the day that Christ returns. And so our passages this morning do a good job of preparing us for both of those celebrations. Through this incredibly mysterious vision of John, we receive some timeless truths, not only about the one whose birth we anticipate, but also who is coming again. But before we dig in, let's go to God in prayer together. Let's pray. O Key of David, scepter over the house of Israel, you open and no one can close. You close and no one can open. Come, Lord, set us free from darkness. Set us free through the light of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dear friends, in Jesus Christ, to various degrees, the owner of a key has a certain amount of both power and authority. Power and authority. Whether it be a key to a car, to a building, or a safe deposit box, he who has the key has the power to gain admission to what's behind the lock. They have authority. Now, if there are multiple keys floating around for the same lock, that power might be somewhat limited. I could be wrong, but I think from time to time, Rich Knight still wonders who exactly has keys for certain rooms in the church. It's a good thing we believe in keeping covenant as a church family. We trust each other with those keys. On the flip side, Brooke and I only have two sets of keys for each of our vehicles. Together, we have shared power over each of them. And so when, as a family, we decide to go out to eat together, and we're discussing where to go, much to my children's chagrin, Mom and Dad's vote usually has a little more sway. "Why do we always have to go where you guys want to go?" cries the youngest. And the truth is, we don't go out to eat that much. But with a twinkle in my eye, I lift up my keys, give them a little jingle, and say to her, "He who has the keys has the power and authority." And you know, of course, what happens next. Say it with me. It's not... Again, to various degrees, keys have both power and authority. The context of the book of Revelation is that it's written to the early Christian church, late in the first century, right as they're entering into a time of major persecution. The storm clouds are already on the horizon. Not only will it soon be illegal to even be a Christian, but if discovered, the most compassionate punishment will often be that of immediate execution. Unfortunately, what usually happens is intense torture and suffering. Torture such as one's fingers and toes being slowly cut off, or one's limbs being tied to two separate horses, and then the horses themselves whipped to go into different directions. Some of the early believers were impaled alive on stakes and set on fire. Others were simply thrown to the lions. There are literally hundreds of different methods recorded in history. And so one of the main purposes that John has for writing the book of Revelation is to prepare God's people for the persecution, the suffering, not only the persecution and suffering that's already present, but the persecution and suffering that's about to get worse. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering, are the words he begins our text this morning with. John is preparing them to endure the hardship that lies ahead. He wants them to become people of endurance. He wants them to persevere in the midst of their suffering and pain. And in fact, that's one of the many things that his letter accomplishes. There is story after story of how the early church not only endures the intense persecution, but even in fact thrives precisely because of it. The early Christians stand out as candles in the darkness in the way that they lovingly respond to the unjust insults, to the attacks that are hurled upon them. They face their persecutors with fortitude, with peace, and even joy. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and it's always been that way throughout history. Now, I'm certainly not aware of any of us here today who are undergoing similar persecution as those in the early church. I don't think any of us have had holes drilled into our heads and molten lead poured into it. We're not in danger of being executed tomorrow. We don't have to be incredibly discreet when we gather for worship. But it's also fair to say that many of us know significant suffering and loss, whether it be career, financial, reputation, or impersonal. Many of us know grief. Many of us know pain. We know the effects that sin has on this world. We know it intimately. We know what it's like to walk around with a limp because of the vicious attacks of the enemy himself. We know what it's like to be on the receiving end of injustice, slander, and temptation to despair. And if you don't yet know it, be assured that one day you will. Now, if John's inspired letter is able to help the early church endure the kind of suffering that it's about to experience, then no doubt it can also help us to endure the kinds of things that we experience in our own lives. Or another way of saying that, because Jesus himself endured significant suffering, he also equips his followers to do the same. And one of the ways that he does so is through the same letters that he wrote to the early church long ago, the passages in front of us here today. In our passage from Revelation 1, John is describing his vision of Jesus, full of glory. Jesus, who is dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair are white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes are blazing fire. His feet like bronze glowing in the furnace. His voice like the sound of rushing waters. His face like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. And then right after John falls at his feet in worship, Jesus says to him, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." In other words, the little baby, born in a humble manger, the one whom is worshipped by outcasts in a tiny little town just a few miles from Jerusalem, the one whose earthly life is filled with suffering, insults, and ultimately horrendous torture and death, that one is now resurrected and glorified. What a paradox. What a mystery. Once a babe in Bethlehem, now the Lord of history. In addition, this glorified Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. In other words, he has absolute control over their domain. He's the gatekeeper of where one spends eternity. He's the one who promises a final rescue. The magnificently powerful Christ in glory invites us into a relationship so that we might reign with him forever. This alone should be an incredible comfort to any of us who have experienced significant loss or pain. Thinking of Hans this morning and the loss of Aileen. Jesus is the holder of the key. Let's jump ahead now to chapter 3. In this passage, John is specifically writing to the church in Philadelphia, and once again he describes himself as a key holder. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. Again, significant persecution and suffering are on the horizon. It's probably already started. But the one who is holy and true, the one who is fully God, whose words are completely trustworthy, has this to say to you. Keep in mind, he's the key holder. He's the one who has divine authority. He's the one who's in complete control. He alone holds the key of David. And that title is a clear reference to what takes place in Isaiah 22. There we read an account of how God will place on the shoulder of his servant Eliakim the key to the house of David. And what he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. The key referred to here is the access that one has to the king and to the palace. In ancient Israel, this access was administered through an official known as the master of the palace. We likely have a similar thing even today. If you want access to the White House or the ability to speak directly to the president, you usually need to go through the right procedures. You need to go through the right people. During the reign of Hezekiah, the master of the palace was held by a man named Sheba. But because of Sheba's wickedness, God takes this position away from him and gives it to Eliakim instead. And as the new master of the palace, Eliakim has the authority to open or shut access to the king. And the parallel in our passage, of course, is that Jesus Christ, the holy and true Messiah, the one who now has complete power and authority over who enters the kingdom of God, he is the holder of the key. He alone can unlock the door to heaven. He alone unlocks each of our own hearts so that we can have a right relationship with God. And one can't get to the king unless they go through his son. One can't receive the kingdom of God unless they first receive access through Jesus. No one, neither Jew nor Gentile, enters God's house or takes his place among the people of God unless Jesus Christ grants him entrance. Christ alone is the one who holds the key of David. And so John is basically saying to the church in Philadelphia, because Jesus Christ is the Holy One, because he's the divine Son of God, because he is the true and faithful Messiah, and because he alone controls who enters into the kingdom of God, you need not fear the suffering and the persecution that is taking place now and will likely increase in the days and the years to come. You need not fear because God is faithful, and one day you will be vindicated completely. What a comfort. What a hope. Now, practically speaking, one of the many things this text communicates to us is that Jesus Christ has absolute power and authority over our very lives. Jesus Christ has absolute power and authority over every area of our lives. He is the creator He has certain rights over us. He's the key holder. There are no keys, no other keys floating about. There is no other access to God and to eternity itself. We have to go through Jesus. He is the one who has the power and the authority over every square inch of this universe, over every part of our lives. He is the key of David. Now let's be honest. Most of us don't do very well when we have to give up control. We don't like not being in charge. We like to have options, choices, and at the very least a little bit of say into those various options and choices. We like to have influence, especially when it comes to things involving our personal lives. And of course, oftentimes it's only when the things that matter most to us in life are in jeopardy that we finally recognize how truly fragile our lives really are. Oftentimes, it's only when our career goes south, our reputation is slandered, our finances are ruined, or an important relationship is lost, that we finally begin to see that we're not really in control. And incidentally, that's also usually the time that we get to know ourselves the best. Or at the very least, start recognizing some of the idols in our lives. It's usually during significant hardship and loss that we're forced to be honest with ourselves if we haven't yet been already. We're not in control. We're not in charge. And the sooner we learn that life lesson, the better off we'll be. But for those who rightly recognize Christ's power and authority over their lives, those who acknowledge Jesus as the key of David, there is a tremendous comfort. You see, when we can pray, "Not thy will, but yours be done, Lord," and actually mean it, God will not only equip us to endure the suffering at hand, but oftentimes, like the early persecuted church, He'll even equip us to thrive in the midst of it. It's often through our suffering that we become more compassionate and more grace-filled towards others. When we rightly recognize God's power and authority in our lives, when we acknowledge that He's the key holder and that we are not, that's when we grow spiritually. And we even grow when we're suffering. Our suffering is not meaningless. As Christians, we can even suffer for a purpose. We can endure because we know what's on the other side of the door. We know the glory that awaits us. Here in our passage, John also writes about an open door that no one can shut. I know your deeds. I know that you're patiently enduring. And see, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word. You've not denied my name. In the Bible, an open door usually refers to an opportunity for the gospel to spread. Paul uses that phrase significantly throughout his letters. And John is basically saying to the heavily persecuted church in Philadelphia that he will set before them an open door, an opportunity to witness in his name. And even in the midst of their persecution and their suffering, he's going to bless them with steadfast perseverance. Nothing will separate them from God's love in Jesus Christ. And one day they can be assured of also entering the door to His eternal kingdom. One day they and all who share in the faith, their faith in Christ, will dwell in God's presence forever. So now apply that to our lives today. Again, is it not true that it's often through a Christian's perseverance and endurance through suffering that the gospel of Jesus Christ shines most brightly to others? It's there that our faith is often refined by the refiner's fire. It certainly was the case in the early church, and I'd submit that same principle still holds true today. I suspect each one of us can probably identify people in our own lives whose testimony of Jesus in the midst of their suffering was a powerful witness to us. The way that they patiently endured was an incredible testimony. Or another way of saying this is that the way God uses some Christians to deal with the closed doors in their life is often a testimony to others that opens the door of their heart. How we respond to the closed doors in our life speaks volumes about our faith in Jesus Christ. And if we handle those closed doors well, if we patiently endure, they'll also often lead to many open doors later on. Life often becomes much more meaningful after we've patiently endured the suffering. Think about the life of Jesus himself. Not only was he born to a virgin peasant girl, but his entire life was filled with endless ridicule and suffering. Jesus willingly gives up his glory for the purpose of intentionally suffering for us. Jesus gives up the key so that we might one day obtain it. He willingly endures the locked door of glory. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that we might enter in. And once we know and believe that, then we'll also know that Jesus has every right to close certain doors in our own life because he's the key holder. He has absolute power and authority. And because he experienced the ultimate locked door for us, certainly we can patiently endure a few locked doors for him. We can patiently endure because we also know that all things will work together for our good and for his glory. That promise is right here in our text. Look at verse 12. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. In other words, those who patiently endure and persevere will become like a solid rock. Nothing is going to be able to shake them. This past summer, our family took one of the most enjoyable hikes that we've ever been on. We hiked the Narrows in Zion Canyon. It's essentially a hike in water through a beautiful river gorge with dramatic cliffs towering 1,500 feet above you. And along the way, you can't help but stand in awe of the spectacular views of Zion Canyon. Several miles into this hike, there is a famous rock called Floating Rock. The name of the rock speaks for itself. And it's also where many people turn around because the water is deeper here. They either don't want to get their belongings wet or they aren't prepared to go deeper into the water. For hundreds, maybe thousands of years, Floating Rock has remained there in all its glory. Now go back to what John's vision is all about. It's about Jesus, the key holder, in all his glory. And the word glory in Scripture means weight. It refers to something substantial. The reason the water goes around Floating Rock is because Floating Rock has more glory than the water. It's more significant, more important. It has more power, more authority. And now this morning, Jesus says to us, I am the Lord of glory. I'm the key holder. I hold the key of David. And everything revolves around me. And only the things that are done for me, through me, and with me will truly last. And so, children of God, remember that no matter what you go through in this life, no matter how difficult life may get, no matter what you lose, no matter what you have to give up, don't ever forget that Jesus is still the Lord of glory. He is with us. He is for us. He's the key holder. All things go through him. He has absolute power and authority. He died for us. Nothing else matters more than that. He died, he rose again, he ascended into glory, and one day he's coming back. And that truth alone should enable us to endure. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.